In our study of the person of Christ, we have come now to the study of Him as He is at the present time, the glorified Christ. And we begin with His ascension, and our study will cover the entire period until He comes again. My next study, I would like to bring before you the person of our Lord Jesus Christ
as He will return the second time. But we're beginning with the ascension this morning, and there are a number of things I'd like to clear up. I believe that many are not quite clear as to just the person of Christ at the present time. So we begin to read at verse 9, Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now there will be, at the conclusion of the service, there will be mimeographed outlines for those of you who are taking these and keeping them. There will be outlines there at the door. The ushers will see that you have a copy if you'd like to have one. That will enable you to further study this, because I've given a great many Bible references that you may want to turn to. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by Him in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now the ascension of Christ, strangely, is a neglected subject. Personally, I cannot recall in these over 40 years having heard a message devoted entirely to the ascension of Christ. And yet it's very, very important. It's the sequel to the resurrection. Last time I spoke to you, we were studying the resurrected Christ. And we know that He was raised from the dead. He spent 40 days on earth with His disciples, but He did not remain on earth. And so you have a great change, a crisis in the life and the history of Christ, and a crisis in Christianity with the ascension of Christ. For the one who had come to earth to suffer and to die for our sins, who had been raised from the dead, now, at the ascension, goes back to heaven. And He is there and will be there until He returns to earth for the second coming. So that you can see the ascension is quite important. Our Lord prophesied not only that He would rise from the dead, but that He would ascend to heaven, that He would go back to the Father, back to the place from whence He came. And not only that, but Mark, in the end of his gospel, and Luke, in the end of his, they record the ascension, as Luke does here in Acts chapter 1. Now, you only have to read this account here, which is the lengthiest of any of them. There are references throughout the various epistles to the fact that Christ is ascended, and He is revealed as being at God's right hand at the present time. But this is the most lengthy of the accounts of the ascension. And you notice immediately, if this is all you had, you would see that the ascension was visible. It says in verse 9, for instance, while they beheld. Now, here are 11 men who are witnesses to the ascension of Christ. And it was bodily. It was this one that we were studying about last time in our last study, The one who was in the human body that he had lived and died in, but was now in a transformed condition. In that body, he ascended to heaven. We saw something of the characteristics of that resurrection body, and we saw that one thing, it was not controlled by the law, by natural laws. He was able to appear and disappear. He was able to come through closed doors. Now, here then, in this body, a human body, and yet a transformed body, a changed body, he ascends to heaven. So that the ascension was visible, it was bodily, and of course it was miraculous. For a body to rise, a person to rise through the atmosphere and to rise through space into heaven itself was, of course, just as mighty a miracle as his coming into this world. So we class the ascension as one of the great miracles of Christianity. Of course, it's been rejected and it's been ridiculed, but that means nothing. The Word of God itself declares it, and that is quite enough. But now, in these verses, and we can't spend too much time, but in these verses, there are four expressions that help us to understand a little about the ascension. It says in verse 9 that he was taken up. And then it says in that same verse that he was received, a cloud received him out of their sight. It says in verse 10, as he went up. And verse 11, the angels say, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven. Now, the Spirit of God, in giving us this brief but very important account of the ascension of Christ, he uses four different words. And just to be simple and brief, I will give you the thought in connection with them. The first one is that he rose above the earth. Now, you see, what God wants us to realize is this was not just a disappearance. That had been taking place all through those 40 years between his resurrection and his ascension. He had appeared, then he disappeared. He was there, then he was gone. Now, this isn't that. It could have been. The Lord could have returned to heaven in that way. But he left behind witnesses to his ascension. And he left behind a record of his departure to heaven. So this is not just a disappearance. But it was, as the first word tells us, a literal rising from the earth. They watch. And he ascends. I've often thought of that little group. You know, after the Lord rose from the dead, there is no record of any unsaved person ever seeing him. The next time the world sees Christ will be when he comes in power and glory. If you and I had been watching that little group of 11 disciples, we'd have seen them come out of the city, and they would no doubt all be clustered around together. And we'd look in the center to see who they were following, and you couldn't see anybody. They could, but here's an unsaved man, he wouldn't see anything. And they come to Bethany, there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it looks as though they're listening to somebody, but we can't see anyone. And then we'd have seen them turning their eyes up like this. And we wonder, well, what's going on with these men? But you see, the Lord ascended. That's the first word. Then, after he reached the atmosphere, it says a cloud received him. Now, the word there is, as it were, came down underneath and just lifted him up. And then the third word is, he was taken into heaven. And that has the thought of a journey, going from one place to another. And the fourth word is the thought of arriving at your destination. So there you have a journey from earth to heaven. That was the ascension of Christ. Never think of it as just a disappearance. No, he went up. The cloud received him. Some believe that that was the glory cloud of the Old Testament. Maybe it was. The cloud that used to be on the tabernacle and the temple. Maybe it was. But at least the cloud received him. He went on up. He took a journey from earth to heaven. And he was received in heaven. Now that's the ascension. Now we're going to get right down and think about this glorious person who is now in heaven. No longer on earth, but he's returned to heaven. We're going to think of it in a threefold way. First of all, his position. Where is he? Then his condition. Or rather, we'll think about his location. Let's think of just where the Bible says he is. And then think of his position. Where is he? In heaven. And then, of course, we want to think of his condition. What is the actual condition of our Lord now that he is in heaven? Now we turn to our Bible. We find in connection with the location of Christ, the most frequently used term, and you have it here, twice in verse 11, into heaven. Again and again and again. I've given you somewhat of a list, not complete by any means, of scriptures in which you read that he went into heaven. Now there's a very interesting expression in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 that in the original and in the revised version it says he went through the heavens. And then when you read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, it says he ascended far above all heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that in the highest possible place, location that you can think of in heaven, that is where you would find the Lord Jesus Christ. He is spoken of as being in glory. Glory. And, of course, you have no difficulty thinking of heaven as being that. He is spoken of as being in the holy place. That would be the immediate presence of God. Now, that should suffice, although much more could be said, but that should suffice to remind us that at the present time, our Lord is in heaven, in glory, with God, in the presence of God. Now, what's his position? Well, again, we have an expression that is used many, many times. He's at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. Now, we must, in our thinking, and I know it's difficult, even great men have erred in this, Luther taught, Martin Luther, great man though he was, he taught the right hand of God was everywhere. But you see, that just doesn't fit the case, because he was thinking the fact that God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. But on the other hand, you wouldn't talk about the right hand of everywhere. There's no meaning to that whatsoever. The right hand of everywhere would really be nowhere. And so, but that's the expression that is used most frequently, again and again and again. We could spend a long time going through our New Testament and seeing that the present time, our Lord is seated at the right hand of God. And that is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 as the right hand of the majesty on high. But there's even a more definite reference that I would like you just to take a minute to look at, Revelation chapter 3, which to me proves beyond all shadow of doubt that we're talking about a definite position. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, you read these words. Our Lord speaks, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now let me just stop. I'm going just a little ahead. Our first thought, when we come to considering the condition Christ is in, will be that he is the God-man. I've been emphasizing that. During his life, he was the God-man. In a past eternity, he was God. We've proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt. He became man, but he did not relinquish his Godhead. That was impossible. We've been over all that. He was the God-man. Now, when he died, he was the God-man. When he rose from the dead, he was the God-man. We've gone over all that. So when he ascended as the God-man. And today, while I'm talking to you, the one we know as Jesus Christ is the God-man. Now as God, he is everywhere. One of the attributes of God is omnipresent, present everywhere. And because our Lord is God, he is everywhere as God. That's why he could say in a scripture that was quoted in our first service when we met around the Lord at his table, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 was quoted. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But now, we were only one of maybe thousands of groups that met this morning, even at that actual hour. Others have been meeting at 11 right now, no doubt. Because of the change in time around the world, somewhere, I imagine, all over the world, through this entire day, there'll be companies of born-again believers, small or large, that'll be meeting to remember the Lord Jesus. And they'll all be claiming Matthew 18:20. Now, how can they do that? He said, "There am I." Was he here at the Shen Hills Chapel this morning? I believe he was. Was he everywhere else that they met in his name? He was. But how could that be? Well, you see, he wasn't with us bodily, as a man. He was with us as God. And thus he's omnipresent. That is why he could say to his disciples, as he left them, and you have them in Matthew 28, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now there are thousands at this very moment. There are thousands who are obeying that commission. I believe I'm obeying it. And I'm sure the Lord is with me. Now in Greensboro, there are many others that are preaching in obedience to that commission. And all over the world today, there will be thousands who are carrying out the Lord's commission, and they claim the promise, "I am with you even unto the end of the age." And they're all right. They're all true. They can all claim that promise. Why? Because as God, he is omnipresent. But then you go a little further. In Hebrews 13 and 5, you read 13 and 8, I believe it is. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we can may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, there, all over the world, there are tens of thousands of believers in Christ today. In every possible circumstance you can think of. Some are sick. Some are suffering. Some are dying. Some are working. Some are sleeping. They're in every possible circumstance that a human being could be in. And every one of them can claim, the Lord is with me. He has said, I will never leave thee. Now, how can that be? Because he's God. And you see, it's as God that he is with his individual saints. He's with his people when they gather in his name. He's with his servants when they preach his truth. But now, he's man. He has a body, a glorified body, a body that has undergone remarkable changes in resurrection, as we saw in our last study. But it's still a body. It's a body that could be touched and felt, that he could speak in, he could breathe on them, he could eat, he could drink. They saw him. Now, there's one thing about a body, no matter what kind of a body it is, occupies a particular position in space, no matter what kind of a body it is, so that our Lord, as God, he is everywhere. But in his body, his glorified body, he's only in one place at one time. Now, that's one of the big errors that Luther made that's been perpetuated to this day. Luther, great man though he was, and much as we revere his memory, he made the mistake, and it's been perpetuated to this day, of imagining that the body of the Lord is omnipresent. They don't generally use that term, but they use another one that means just the same. Ubiquitous, simply present everywhere. And Luther taught that the body of Christ was ubiquitous. It was everywhere. That is why he taught with a remnant of Roman Catholicism left over and given a new name. Roman Catholicism teaches that the bread at the Lord's Supper is the body of Christ. It is not. It is the symbol of the body of Christ. But Roman Catholic teaching is that when the priest blesses that, consecrates the wafer, as it's called, that he actually turns that piece of bread, which was baked in an oven, into the body of Christ. Now, that is Roman Catholic doctrine, which to me is one of the most blasphemous doctrines that I know of. That's why I can have absolutely and utterly no fellowship whatsoever with a Roman Catholic system. What does it mean? It means then, and this is actually what they teach, that when the priest breaks that bread, he is crucifying Christ again. Now, that's the blasphemy of the Mass. He is putting Christ to death. And that is why the Roman Catholic teaching is that when you partake of that, it brings blessing and salvation to you. Now, that, without some of the details, was carried over by Luther into his system. He didn't call it transubstantiation. He called it consubstantiation, but a rose by any other name smells as sweet, and a certain animal by any other name than a skunk smells as bad. So it isn't what you call a thing, it's what a thing is. But the whole error stems from this, from imagining that a body was omnipresent, that it was ubiquitous. It couldn't be. It absolutely couldn't be. A body has to occupy a certain position in space. Now, while our Lord, as God, is everywhere. As man, he is at the right hand of God. He is on the throne. His Father's throne, as we were reading here. Now, that's all the time we can spend on that, but it is of importance. And you see, it prepares us for our closing thoughts, that the first thing about his condition is that he is the God-man. Now, I've been using a term. I don't like to use technical terms and obscure the clear teaching of the Word of God. The last thing I want to do is to parade any fancied scholarship or anything at all like that. But I've been talking to you again and again of necessity in these studies about Christ being theanthropic. And I've explained each time that means God and man. Now let me just take a minute to explain a little more, and then I'll stop using it, maybe. The Greek word for God is theos. Simple word, T-H-E-O-S. The word for man is anthropos. God, theos. Man, anthropos. Now, in writings, theological writings, to keep from explaining every time that you're talking about a person who's God and man, the custom has been to say he's theanthropic. You see, just taking the first two letters, or the first three letters, of theos, God, and then the word anthropos, and giving it a different ending, and you have theanthropic, God and man. Nothing mysterious about it, just a handy term to explain to us that we're talking about a person who is God and man at the same time. So that the one who's living at God's right hand, as the Son of God, as our Lord, is the God-man who lived and died and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is now seated at God's right hand. That's his condition. He's not only the God-man, but he's fully glorified now. If we were to turn back to the 17th of John, that wonderful prayer, we'd have our Lord praying in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And that's just one of a whole multitude of verses that tell us he is now glorified. And you never read in your Bible of Christ at the present time without him being in a glorified state. You remember what we have in Revelation chapter 1. If you want to try and get a little idea of what it means for Christ to be in the glorified state, read Revelation chapter 1, that remarkable vision of Christ that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. And there you will get a little idea of what it means when we read so frequently in our New Testament that Christ is glorified at God's right hand. It's a theme that, well, to me, it just transcends everything. I can't think of the glories of our blessed Lord at the right hand of God without my spirit being overwhelmed. I knew a dear brother. He served the Lord for many years. He's almost possibly toward the end of his journey now. And we were thrown together many a times in our service for the Lord, and he has stayed in our home from time to time. And that dear brother could never mention. He wasn't a particularly emotional man at all. But that dear man could never mention the glories of Christ to the present time, that what he would just break down just the glory of the Son of God, the present time, just so overwhelming. And I might say I share a little of those feelings, not as much as I'd like them. That is why my soul is stirred within me with absolute indignation and wrath and anger at the desecration of the Son of God in these present blasphemous writings and entertainments. I hate them with all my soul from beginning to end. They're a travesty, a blasphemy against the glorified Son of God. I'd no more listen to any of that music than I would go out and cut my throat. I'd no more attend them than I would attend the worst brothel in Greensboro. For they desecrate the name of my Lord in glory. You read what John saw. That's the Christ I serve. I don't serve Jesus as that poor, wretched, miserable betrayer Judas saw him. I serve the Jesus of Revelation chapter 1, the way John saw him. His eyes were a flame of fire. In the coming day, those eyes are going to look at me. And they're going to see me through and through. His voice was the sound of many waters, drowning everything else out. And the coming day, that voice is going to say to me, McKay, did you preach what I told you to? That's why I couldn't care less what people want me to preach. I've got to preach what that man, the glorified man, wants me to preach. So what a wonderful thing it is. My, how it thrills the soul. How it lifts above everything. I find nothing so uplifting, so encouraging as occupation of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ glorified in heaven. But I want to show you something just before we close, and we'll have to. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation, much better, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I'm going to read verse 21 a little more literally. Who shall change the body of our humiliation. Now these bodies aren't vile bodies. That's a remnant of Greek philosophy, that the body itself was wicked and evil. It isn't. It's the use you make of it. But it's the body of our humiliation. You just wait until you get old, and you'll find your body humiliates you terribly. It humiliates me. I've got to wear these trifocals. It humiliates me that I can only hear one ear. It humiliates me, I can't run anymore. And I'm continually being humiliated by my body. That's part of the sense. Now, it isn't altogether that. There's more to it than that. But it's the body of our humiliation, our weakness. Here's a body that's decaying. But thank God, when our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, comes, he's going to change. And let me tell you something. That word change there is the same word that is used in Matthew 17 regarding the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. You remember on the mount that we call the Mount Transfiguration? He went up there, was looking like any other man, and there with Peter, James, and John, he was transformed before them. Now you read that account. It'll give you a little idea of what the Lord is like in glory. You'll get in Matthew 17, you'll get in Luke, you'll get in Mark, but you'll particularly read Matthew 17. Now that word change there is the word metamorphosis in English. And we know of the metamorphosis, I suppose that which we are most familiar with. There is that word
by no stretch of imagination would you think of it as being attractive. I remember as a boy coming across some big, long, green worms. Oh, they were dandies for a boy. Make your mother shiver all over, you know? About that long and about that big around and green and as ugly looking as you could find. Well, in a little while, that green worm had woven a cocoon around itself. I put it in a jar. And it had a cocoon around it. And then in due time, out from that cocoon, there came a beautiful Cecropia moth. A lovely thing. Oh, it was a huge one like that. It was one of the prizes in my collection. Would never have thought that green worm that I just saved its life. Mother was bound to step on it, but I saved its life. And you'd never have dreamt that it would turn into that beautiful Cecropia moth. But it did. That's the word. And our Lord Jesus, who went up the mount there, he was transfigured before it. And this is the same word group. It's only used three times on three occasions in your New Testament. This is one of them. And so, we're going to be changed. And no matter how much we feel that our bodies now resemble that green worm, wait till you see us in the coming day. And that body of glory, you see, to go on, who shall change or transform the body of our humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory? And every redeemed child of God is going to have a body like unto his body of glory. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That helps even to get over arthritis. That at least lifts you up a little bit above it. And your other aches and pains and disabilities, just think of it. Eternally, we're going to have a body like unto his body of glory. But don't worry. Nobody will mistake you for Jesus Christ. Why? In that body of glory, he'll still have the marks in his hands, in his feet, and from his son. He'll still have those marks. And so, we sometimes sing, of how shall I then know thee amid those hosts above? What token true shall tell me the object of my love? Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds will tell. The love and grace and mercy that fills our souls from me. And that glorious beauty that all eternity will manifest the marks of his suffering and death to you. And for me. I hope he's your Savior. And if he's your Savior, I hope he's your Lord. That you're letting him have the place in your life. Now we pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for such a glorious Savior. And we thank thee that this one who enjoys and occupied such a position of glory from all eternity, was willing to become a man, a lowly man, a poor man, a rejected man, that he might die on the cross for our sins. Lord Jesus, once again we thank you, and we pray that every heart here may be open to receive thee as Savior and Lord, as we commit ourselves to thee, in thy pureless name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen.